Let's turn again then to Ephesians chapter 6, where we've been looking at some of the things that God says about the believer's armor and about the believer's warfare. Ephesians 6, reading again from verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces, it should be, of the evil one in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me, so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it in fearlessness. Declare it fearlessly as I should. That's from the New International Version. But we've been looking at, particularly at verse 13 and other verses here, but it says, therefore put on, as we should have it, the panoply of God, or the full armor. We've, I think, emphasized that it's the full armor here. So that when the evil day comes, and we've talked about that as being the time when we will especially be in battle, that you may be able to withstand, which is more than just a defensive struggle. The translation that makes it sound like a defensive struggle is really not good. And then, having done all, to remain. And of course, we've talked about the fact that there is the day of battle and there are all these other things that are coming up. God will indeed bruise Satan under our feet quickly. Whatever one thinks of Ephesians 6, that's taught explicitly in Romans 16 and verse 20. And so we do have an open combat with Satan where we win. And I think we last time made the analogy with Michael, who was at one point in history not given permission to defeat Satan, though given permission to defend certain things, and someday will be given permission to really pull out the stop, so to speak, and engage Satan in open combative warfare where there is a winner. There are battles, you know, that are defensive. There's no winner. It used to be, I haven't looked at the rules for table tennis for years, but it used to be, because of the way the rules were written, there was a tendency to have a defensive battle. Now, on the referee's signal, he could say that from then on it was the server's obligation to win the point within 20 strokes or lose the point. In other words, time for defense is over. The audience is going to sleep. Well, there'll be a time when God will say the time for defense is over. And then there'll be a victor. And of course, the nice thing about our understanding of Scripture is that we know who's going to win. See, Satan hasn't maybe made up his mind who's going to win yet, because he's going to lose. But we have the last chapters, and we know that we win. And that's a nice thing to know. In 2 Corinthians 5, we have another figure of this sort of thing, where I think we should mention this as well. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Many have worried about how to translate this Greek word, bema or bama, depending on how you pronounce it, but we'll look at that in a minute. So that each may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body, is how one translates it. Another is, so that he may receive according to what he's done in the body, whether it be good or bad. Either way, the thought is that in this life we do either good or evil, and someday there's this particular episode called the mema, which is intended to call to mind the Olympics, where one receives a prize and another does not. That kind of thought. Now, the word bema appears to have been used for other kinds of judgments as well. So the idea of limiting it to the Olympics is not really valid. It could be used for all points. But any time there's a judgment where one has a clear winner and loser, that's fine. It's just that if you go back to some occasions, the Olympics is an easy way to bring that out. In our court system, when somebody is tried, it's not clear there's ever a winner. There's always losers. But there are times when I guess in civil court one could say there's a winner as well. We have made such a big point in our court system to separate the civil from the criminal that it's you can't get the same picture. Remember, if you look at the law in Exodus, what we call civil and what we call criminal are all merged as one. So that in a trial there may very well be winners and losers at the same time. So that's the thought that's brought out there. And again, there's the thought that there will indeed be those who win and those who do not. And I think we mentioned also last time 1 Corinthians 3, and I think it bears repeating whenever one gets on this theme, that there will be reward and there will be loss of reward. And since we did that last time, I won't have you turn to it, but I will have you turn to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2 is a whole chapter devoted to this whole type of theme. The whole chapter is a marvelous chapter that talks about the fact that this life has an impact in the future on how we are treated by the Lord. And you can go through a number of illustrations in the passage. Well, just start at verse 1 and read a few verses so you'll get the thought. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That may not bear on the theme we're pursuing at this time, but that's such an important passage. That God's word must be communicated to faithful people so that they'll teach others also. And if that isn't going on, it's a shame. Unfortunately, in most congregations, the attitude is that that sort of thing should go on at seminary, so it need not go on in the local church. See, Paul had the idea that the missionary would do this regularly in his preaching within the local churches. The local churches would carry on that same sort of thing. So he's saying to Timothy, a missionary, what you have heard from me before many witnesses, you entrust to faithful men, at the very least those are the pastors, and they'll be able to teach others also. And it keeps going and going and going. It is not the thought that in church we'll just talk about how to be saved, and if you ever want to know more, well, we'll send you off to seminary. That's not the thought at all. That is, unfortunately, the thought most people have. Then he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. There's illustration number one. In the Christian life, we have many cases where it's likened to that of a person at war. We certainly have that in Ephesians 6 also. But here he's bringing out something else. A person at war is single-minded. He has a goal. Now, it is very, very easy in our culture to get entangled in other pursuits. I mean, let's face it. We look at the moral decay, and our first reaction is to go political. Some have done that. What they've gotten done, quite frankly, is they've gotten entangled in civilian pursuits. And it does indeed have an impact on what they now represent. I mean, can you really say that to Mr. Average American today that Jerry Falwell represents fundamentalist Christianity, or does he represent the moral majority? See, one is a political impact and the other is a spiritual impact. And so we don't want to get sidetracked in civilian pursuits. Things that don't have to do with gearing toward the goal in mind. I think there are other things that have a problem there too. In the university, of course, the person who claimed to be saved but who wanted to be a good professor, his goal was quite often write as many papers as possible and all this sort of thing, and if it means you work 90 hours a week, it means you work 90 hours a week. That's not scriptural. See, it's simply that the goal is still whatever the soldier in service is supposed to do. Verse 5. Now we get to the athlete. This makes it easy, of course, for us to think in terms of the upcoming Olympics here in our area. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. There are rules in athletic competitions. I always worry about some of them, if you've watched them before, whether the rules are enforced in our way of doing the Olympics. But there are some things where they seem to be enforced, like jumping across the line when you're doing a broad jump or other sorts of things. But that's another thing he brings out. And of course, in our Christian life, we have to keep certain rules. And they're very clearly laid out in Scripture. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Boy, we get over into the farm, don't we? The one that sits back and loafs and then goes and gets some other farmer's first crops, that's not such a good idea, he says. The hard-working farmer. Well, we brought out several things here, haven't we? Number one, when he talks about the soldier, he points out that there's a single-mindedness to Christian service. When he brings in the athlete, there's the idea that you keep the rules. It's not enough to say, well, it doesn't matter how you live the Christian life just as long as you're doing something, as some people would say. That's not true. There are rules to be kept, and you can't cross the line if you're in the broad jump. It may be if the referee's on your side, you can hit low in the boxing matches, it seems. But the broad jump, they do seem to stick to it. And then there is such a thing as hard work in the Christian life, if one wants to reap of the fruits. And he goes on and on. You might read the whole chapter because he says a lot of things in this chapter. We read a few more verses. Verse 11, the saying is sure, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of this and charge them before the Lord to avoid mere disputing about words, which does no good but ruin to the hearers. Do you your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We often forget the context of that verse. It's in a whole context of Christian service. Avoid such godless chatter. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's right. Avoid such godless chatter, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. You see, from verses 14 on, there's the whole business about the correct treatment of Scripture. There's a correct and an incorrect approach to Bible study. And then in verse 20, he brings out an illustration that's used in Romans 9 of saved and unsaved, where here it appears to be believers who are going to receive great reward and those who will receive little or no reward. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and earthenware, some for noble use, some for ignoble use. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. So shun youthful passions and aim at righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth. I mean, the whole chapter is about this sort of thing, isn't it? And you can find a lot of other chapters too. This is just one of my favorites, that all. And so it is important in our Christian life that we do indeed see the importance of standing for the truth of God and teaching the truth of God and living the Christian life. Back to Ephesians 6. So, we're in boot camp, we're training for this battle, and it's very important for us to understand that how we live now has an impact on what will happen then. Now, he says, having done all to stand. The goal in battle, see, when you're carrying on an aggressive campaign, the goal is to be the one that's still on your feet at the end. I mean, there's no business in Bible days of a match having 15 rounds, and at the end of the 15 rounds, they score points. That's of rather recent origin. If you want to go to games for illustrations, a better one would be to go to the way the boxing matches were conducted 80, 90, 100 years ago. They kept going till one of them couldn't get up again. If it took 100 rounds, it took 100 rounds, you see. That's the thought here. That one continues, in this battle there's going to be a victor. The victor is the one that's still standing at the end. And so in that day, that's the goal. To be the one that is still standing at the end. And we know from Romans 16:20, that's going to be the believers that are still standing at the end. But not all understand it that way, but I think that's what the Scriptures teach. Now, that takes care then of the preliminary verses to the actual pieces of the armor. We have in verse 10, be strong in the Lord. And Ephesians 6, in the strength of his might. Verse 11 says, to put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand. Verse 13 talks about the withstanding, the actual offensive, aggressive campaign where the victor stays standing. In verse 14, we're back to talking about standing again. This is what you're to do now. You're to stand having on certain pieces of the armor, learning how to use the armor. Now, in the King James, there's a kind of unfortunate nuance in the translation. One of the problems with English style over the years, and it still is a rule in English style, is the one is supposed to vary his sort of speech as he goes on. This, unfortunately, does not lend itself to precision. English is one of the worst languages if you want to state yourself precisely. Unfortunately, though, many translations, it's both unfortunate and fortunate, have had committees on style that looked over the work. And there's no question the King James Version has a beautiful style to it. But if you look at the six pieces of the armor, it appears, if you read through them, as if the first three are just there, and the last three you put on. If I got it backwards. No. See, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. It just happens to you. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. It just happens to you. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It just happens to you. Notice how the King James has it, those of you that have it with you. Above all, now we're in the last three, take the shield of faith. Take the helmet and the sword of the Spirit. So the way the King James is written, it appears as if the first three just happen and the last three you do an active part. It doesn't seem to me the Greek bears out that distinction. And so some of the newer translations bring this out and some don't. It's not clear to me how one should translate it, because sometimes there's a passive word used and yet it leads oneself to think in terms of something active. It's true. You stand there having on the girdle of truth, or the large belt of truth, or maybe a better way of illustrating it, but it's still something you have to put on, even though you stand there having it. So I don't know if the distinction of the passive-active bears out in the Greek. It may be that it bore out in one or two of them and not the others. And we'll say more about that when we get to the fourth one. What is this girdle of truth? Well, first of all, what is the girdle in the ancients' way of fighting? It was that piece of the armor that held the armor on, that is, the parts that covered the vital organs, that held them together, and also held a number of smaller weapons. Maybe in terms of modern speech, we'd have to call it, I don't know what you call that belt that holds everything that the soldier wears.
Cartridge belt.
Cartridge belt. Maybe that's the way to put it. I was thinking of the Old West, and all I could think was the gun belt, you know, with the pistols and all that. I mean, that's close to what it was, except to them, they didn't have such a variety of weapons, and not all the weapons had their own little strap, as rifles do today, and so this was it. Without that, you didn't carry weapons. I mean, you might be able to carry the bow, but the arrows were quite often, rather than slung across the back, as some would picture it, were actually held in the girdle, or in the broad belt of truth. So here's a very important piece, and what's it called? It's called the girdle of truth. Let's piece through the six pieces so we'll get a sort of overview. There's the girdle of truth, there's the breastplate of righteousness, and there's the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There's the shield of faith, there's the helmet of salvation, and there's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. By the way, the word here is Rhema, which is not Christ. Some have tried to make it Christ. It is not. Christ is always Logos when he's called the Word. He's the Logos in John 1. He's the Logos, as far as I'm concerned, wherever he appears. One can argue over whether Logos is always Christ, but Christ is always Logos. Incidentally, when it's the Word of God is quick and powerful, it's Logos. And one can question whether that's the Word there or Christ when he comes into the life. And I tend to hold that it's the latter of the two. But there's no question here. This is the written word. So it would appear, at the very least, that the first and last pieces of the armor refer to the written word in its entirety. The second piece of the armor, and the second from the last, as we'll say more when we get to it, are the two pieces of the armor that are mentioned outside of Ephesians 6 and even outside of the epistles of Paul. They also are the two pieces without which you are dead. I mean, you might go into the battle and not know too much about the weapons and how to use them, but without a breastplate on and a helmet on, you're dead. Because you have absolutely no vital parts of your body covered. I'm going to take the position when we get to them that those two pieces speak particularly of salvation. and then we'll talk more about what the middle two represent. But the first and the last talk then about truth in general, about the Scriptures in general, because after all, Christianity, whatever else you want to say, is a religion, if you'll allow me to use that word, it's a religion of a book. Now, people don't like you to say that. Christians don't like you to say that. They say, well, no, it's the religion of a person. That's a true statement, but who is that person? Is it the Christ of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Is it the Christ of the Roman Catholic? Is it the Christ of the Reformers? Is it the Christ of the Christadelphians? And we can go on and on and on. Or is it simply the Christ of the time of Josephus, as referenced by such writers as Josephus? You see, when it comes right down to it, we say the Christ whom we worship and the one who indwells us is the one of Scripture. So while we may agree with the statement that Christianity is the religion of a person, that is more of a slogan than a working statement. You know what I mean by the difference between a slogan and a working statement? And all these slogans are true. The question is, what's their practical reality? The practical reality is that Christianity is determined by a book, the book that we call the Bible. And while we will say absolutely and without any shame that Christianity is the religion of Christ, it's Christ as defined and outlined in the Word of God. So we come back to the book again. We don't go to tradition. We don't go to some famous author or some important historian or some important theologian. We come back to the book. And one of the things that we must do always is not have theologians that we elevate above the book. A person who teaches the Scripture is only important insofar as he takes us to the book. So the girdle of truth takes us right to the Word of God. And it can't take you anywhere else. You can say, and there's nothing wrong with it, Christ also is truth. And I say, that's true. And everybody agrees to it. But what do you know and how do you find out about Jesus Christ? And if you say, oh, I read this wonderful article, or the Pope this, or just read what Russell says, or Judge Rutherford, I know immediately what you mean. And you don't mean this, you see. It's the Bible that tells us about Jesus Christ. And frankly, if the Bible is false, we have absolutely no sure guide as to who Jesus Christ was. Christ's question to the 12 is still valid. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say you're this person and some say you're that person. And you know, even the Quran says Christ was a great prophet. Frankly, the Muslims say better things about Christ than the average agnostic American. Now you say, but they're not very consistent about it. I agree. Not the least bit. That's who men say he is. Now, what should we say that he is? And we have to be guided by the Word of God. And we must come back to this book. John chapter 17, let's look at a few verses. We can certainly find many verses that talk about Jesus Christ and his importance. And there's nobody that's questioning that. And if somebody gives me a biblical definition of Christianity that leaves out Christ, I know they've got a book they're not reading all the way through. You see. And one of the most terrible things that people have said about dispensationalists is that they don't take the whole Bible. Because it's simply not true. In fact, I'll go one step further. I believe we're the only ones that do take the whole Bible. When a man tells me, oh, I take the whole Bible, but let me tell you, you can't take Ezekiel 40 through 48 literally. I say, well, how do you take it? Well, you got to read up what so-and-so says. Then you'll know how to take Ezekiel 40 through 48. Then what do I know? I know that they've got the Bible plus what so-and-so has to say about it. You see, that's just as dangerous as saying that you've got to add to the Bible what Thomas Aquinas says, or well, you've got to add to the Bible what Mayor Baker Eddy says, or whatever. John 17:17, sanctify them, set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. See? How does God set a person aside and set them apart and set them apart unto himself? You say, well, of course, through Jesus Christ. And I say, that's true. But that's not the whole thing. He does it through the Word of God, you see. It's Jesus Christ as revealed and expounded in the Word of God. We all know 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. This is the complete equipment of the saints. Without the Word of God, we don't have anything. We're just being thrown around like most people out there that call themselves Christians. We have absolutely nothing to hang our doctrine on. And of course, even 2 Timothy 2:15 that we read earlier, you know, bend your every effort. That word study really comes from a word that means to work. It's the same sort of source. It comes into our language as the etudes that we used to have to practice. Remember Chopin and all that stuff that we used to butcher up when we learned to play the piano. The word means to work. And that's something we didn't like to do when we had to practice our pianos or whatever, you see. And study means to work. Bend your every effort. And what is it? Rightly handling the Word of Truth. So the Word of Truth has to be handled, and it has to be handled correctly. Now, there's a few other verses that we should notice, but we can't go very far without saying something about, well, what truth do we mean when we talk about this girdle of truth? We've got a whole book full of truths. Do we really say, as some might, that all truths are equal in value? You know, there are people who essentially try to say that. Or they'll say all truths but five are equal in value. Or all truths but two are equal in value. We recently heard, I haven't listened to all of them, unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, some tapes where a man is trying to say that. He says, well, if a person believes in the deity of Christ and all that, we have to accept him as a full brother in Christ, orthodox in every other way. And then the first question that came to my mind, which I put to the man who loaned us the tapes, is on what basis then does he have a church in his area separate from other churches? We never did get a straight answer because he said, well, he wasn't there when they started. Well, I don't know what his answer is. We as a group have to have an answer to that question, and we gave it in our tapes on Ephesians 4 and verse 3, but let's notice those just briefly. We're not going to redo those sermons, but we should mention these, that there are certainly seven central areas of doctrine that must be addressed. And there may be some areas on which we have great disagreements, but we won't allow it on these seven areas. Ephesians 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, keep in the sense of guard, through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you're called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There are those seven areas of doctrine that must be protected by the local church. We might say that we could regard a person who is in disagreement on certain of these, not on certain others, as a believer, but we cannot regard them as orthodox, and we cannot believe that they are really learning what it means to have on the girdle of truth. We have to believe that somewhere that gun belt, or whatever else you called it, cartridge belt, and somewhere it's half cut, just about ready with a little use to fall off and be of no value, because they must have these seven areas of truth in order to really understand and be able to take a stand for the truth of God. Now, back to John 16 for a minute. John 16 and verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will only speak what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. I mean, when we talk about the Word of God, we take a strong stand that the writers of Scripture, at the very least, were taught of the Spirit of God. And that the Spirit of God breathed into these men the Scriptures, and then it's the same Spirit of God that tells us the truth of God. Turn with me to 2 Peter 2. Why did I say 2 Peter 2? I think I want 1 Peter. I departed from my notes, and so I lose it. Is it 2 Peter 1 I want? How can you know? 2 Peter 1 is what I want. Second Peter 1, verse 20. Because one asks, well, how do you know how to understand the Word of God? Well, let's just see what it says. First of all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. A lot of people stop there. There's a whole church that stops there and says, therefore, you better let the Pope tell you what it is. That isn't what it's talking about. Because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of men, but men moved by the Holy Spirit from God. What's it saying? It's saying that if all you're doing is reading the Word of God without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, you cannot truly learn the truth of God. You can piece together certain facts of Scripture, but you can never know the Word of God. Did you know that? Now, some of these men who spend a lifetime studying the Greek and the Hebrew can give us valuable insights, and I'm not denying that. And I cannot vouch for the salvation of those whose writings appear on my shelf, because I don't know. I don't know if Arndt and Gingrich are believers. I don't know if Metzger is a believer. I don't know about that. But I know this, that when I study the Word of God, while I may read what these men say about the Greek and the Hebrew or whatever else, that ultimately, if I'm not in tune with the Holy Spirit of God, then all I'm doing is just pursuing a blind alley. It's the Spirit of God that gives life to the Word of God as we study it. That's marvelous, isn't it? The Spirit must teach us the truth of God. The Spirit taught the authors the truth of God. And that's not just taught in 2 Timothy 3. As we notice, that's taught in John 16. It's taught in several other places too that we won't take the time to do. And so the only way that we can study the Word of God is to take this book and ask its original author to guide us, the Holy Spirit being the one who authored the Word of God, who authored it through the agency of a number of people. You know, I wish, and this would seem to be an appropriate place to do it or time to do it, I don't know how much time to spend on it, I wish I could get everyone here to read certain books on Bible study methods. I'm not claiming that any one of them will tell you everything that you should know. But I really don't see, and maybe this is my own lack of being able to work any other way, I don't see how anyone can study the Word of God without having the equivalent of a notebook somewhere. I don't care if it's a file where you put scratch pieces of paper or a true notebook that's loose leaf or whatever, but unless you have total recall, I don't see how you can learn the Word of God over a period of time without studying it like you study things in school. You know, the reason why people use books on their shelves and tell students to take notes in class, the reason they do all that garbage isn't just to be able to sell pens and paper, though some of us may understand why that's fun to do, you know, all the pens. But the reason is not just to give the pen business some money, but it's because that's the only way to learn. The only way to learn is to take effort and time and work at it. And I think that's the only way to learn the Word of God. Frankly, listening in church is the first step. And it is only the first step. And then after that, we need to start, you know, studying on our own. And if we aren't studying on our own, we need to pray that God will allow us as time goes on. And I know some have more time than others, so I mean, God's been very gracious in giving some of us time and hasn't always given others time. But that's got to be a goal, you see. And one has to buy certain things, so let me mention certain things. I do believe that one needs paper at the very start. I'm not trying to push any particular kinds of pens or anything like that, but one needs those sorts of things. And then one needs, I believe, today, a couple of translations of the Word of God. I'll mention several. I don't care which ones you get. There's certainly the King James. There's certainly the New International Version. While most Christians don't like this one, I still like the Revised Standard Version. There are two verses I would have you change. And other than that, I think it's an excellent one. And frankly, there's more than two verses I would have you change in the King James. The New American Standard Bible, there's a few footnotes I'd like to change there where they felt obligated to tell you what the old American Standard Version had put in where they shouldn't have. I think those are some major committee-done translations. And you really should have a couple of them or several of them on your shelf because they're important. If you're willing to get some non-committee translations, there's Darby's translation, which is excellent. For the New Testament, there's Weymouth. And one can mention a few others. Much as I think he took liberties on occasion, Phillips is a very refreshing translation. Notice, though, I didn't mention certain ones that I don't like. The Living Bible, I think, is not a Bible. It's a commentary. If you want to have it on your shelf and write commentary where it says Bible, fine. It is a commentary. There are times when it's a good commentary and times when it's an awful commentary. I'm not even sure if today's English version deserves the title commentary. It takes so many liberties, and yet there are places where it does a good job. But it's really a commentary. The New English Bible borders on being a commentary, so I don't like it. After one gets a couple of these, then there's some other books you need to buy. Yes. You see, as with school, studying costs money. Nobody goes to the university, any university today, and says, well, I'll tell you what, every semester I'm willing to spend $5 in books, and after that, why, I don't want to spend anything. I don't know what they would tell him under those circumstances, but he won't make it. Strong's Concordance, I believe, to be a must. Young's Concordance, if you're willing to buy a second one, but Strong's ought to be your first one. And there are other things too. We may say more about this next time, but there are also some other books that ought to be mentioned, and let me mention a few names. I don't necessarily mean that everything that you'll see in these books are things that I would like. I'm just mentioning some of these. There's Henry Morris III's book on Explore the Word. That's an excellent book whose primary goal is to tell you how to use a Strong's Concordance. I mean, if that's the starting point, then take a book that gives you a way of treating that as the starting point. I really would recommend that. It's hard to get a hold of, and you don't always like everything he says, but Bullinger's book, How to Enjoy the Bible, is a very excellent book. It's not very often that one gets a hold of it. I prefer Morris to Irving Jensen, but Irving Jensen's book on independent Bible study I thought was quite good when I went through it a few years back. I noticed it's still in print, or some of his books are still in print. Those are a few, and that's only a start. Getting the books and having them on your shelf is a great showpiece and conversation piece, but it doesn't do much good. One has to dust them off periodically and try to get into the Word. And maybe we'll say something about that, and maybe not. We don't have to today. But getting to know the Word of God and getting to know it well is the key thing to that girdle of truth. By the way, there are some things in the Scripture that are going to bother you from time to time. A good Bible encyclopedia. A very brief commentary. I don't believe that Holly's Bible Handbook and similar things like Unger's Bible Handbook take the place of a major commentary, but they do give you quick summaries of passages. And frankly, it's better than none. I don't believe, as some do, that the key to Bible study is commentaries. I remember years ago, one man we all knew was preaching on Matthew, and I think, if I remember rightly, he mentioned having 22 commentaries on Matthew alone. He had a most impressive library. I believe what one needs is enough things on your shelf of that nature to keep you from making obvious mistakes. See, that's one thing the commentary can do. I have a couple on my shelf that I hope serve that function, that frankly I wouldn't push as far as some of the other things they say, because some of the things that they do I don't agree with. But if you start out on a passage and you come to some conclusion, and then you find that a guy in three words demolishes your conclusion, you've been protected from saying something stupid. We do enough of that as it is. And as you know, there have been times when the subject of a sermon was why we were wrong last time we were on this passage. We can't even say it, can we? Anyway, so Bible study means learning, and as with all learning experiences, it means admitting that you're wrong and going on. And if you are unwilling to admit you are wrong, for heaven's sakes, read the newspaper. Don't study the Word of God and don't talk to others about it. Because you see, to study the Word of God means to learn and to unlearn and to relearn. Now, we've mentioned primarily some heavy books. That isn't the place where people start. The place where people start is some lighter type things. That is some, and of course, we've been pushing for a number of years our Bible study program where a number of books are listed. I forgot to bring you a couple of copies of that today. I'm sorry. But a lot of these books already have a number of pieces of information that are useful for dispensational truth. While we may disagree with some of the statements in it, Mr. Stamm's Things That Differ is still something we have to recommend, frankly. When it comes to the sovereignty of God, while we may not agree with some of the things Pink said, Pink's Sovereignty of God is still item one. And we can go on. Some of the other things that we've been reading of Pink lately have been very useful to us. There are times, you know, there's another thing I confess. It's easy to make it sound as if the only thing that will help you in a dilemma is reading some book about the Bible, and quite often that's true. But you know, Pink's letters were very helpful to us, weren't they? Simply because so many times you look at the struggles and you say, yes, Elijah thought he was all alone, and I think I'm all alone, but we must be the only two guys in all of history that thought we were all alone. That's not true. See? And Pink's, book Life and Letters, or it's the Letters of Pink, and then there's another one on the Life of Pink, were very helpful in that regard. And so books of this nature, you really should not all of a sudden go out and spend $1,000. You can't afford it, probably, and if you can, let me know. I need a quick $1,000 about now, and I'd like to talk to you about a low-interest loan. But I do think that it would be very helpful to try to include good books about the Word of God in your budget. That is, try over a period of time to add to your library books that would help out in the Christian life. Of course, those with youngsters have other selections of books that they want that will help the younger mind to get in tune with the Word of God. All of these are important, but our goal is still the same. It's to learn the Word of God and to learn the Christ of the Bible. See? And so we have to have on the girdle of truth. I'm not sure whether we'll say more about this next time, but our time is up. Once again, Lord, we thank you for your Word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide us as we study it. Guide us, Lord, as we talk to others about it. And then, Lord, may our lives show not only that we've learned some facts, but that we've learned some truths. These things we ask in Christ's name.